We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to swallow a huge gulp of Scripture together, a big portion of Scripture in one gulp. We have been studying 2 Corinthians as a book, paragraph by paragraph. We notice that the first seven chapters seem to be Paul's extended defense of his ministry, particularly as it related to a harsh letter, a hard letter that he had sent in lieu of a visit. And his change in plans, defending himself against that, defending his passion. In chapters 8 and 9, he admonished the church to prepare an offering that they had committed to a year earlier, and to prepare it before he comes, so that there'd be no gathering when he comes, and that it could be given cheerfully rather than begrudgingly. And now we're in the section of chapters 10 through 13, where he is admonishing the church prior to his visit to rid themselves of false teachers, false apostles, and not to wait for a conflict next year, according to chapter 13 and verse number 10. That's his purpose in this admission. In his approach to the topic of ridding the church of false apostles, Paul is going to give his foolish discourse. This is a discourse in which Paul speaks as a fool, boastful in his manner. And it is not that all boasting is wrong in life. The term boast means to make confident assertions. When you boast in yourself, when you make confident assertions about yourself, you are boasting in yourself. When you make confident assertions about the Lord, you are boasting in the Lord. And so some boasting is quite right, to boast in God and who He is. But boasting in oneself, that's an entirely different manner. Yet that is exactly what Paul is going to do in chapters 10 through 13, in his foolish discourse. He is going to boast in himself. It's a literary device. It's ironic that he is boasting, and the literary device is irony that he is going to use. It's ironic because Paul is behaving as a Christian should not behave. He's making all these confident assertions about himself. But there's some important things that separate Paul's boastings from the boastings of these false apostles in Corinth. Number one, Paul's boasting and everything he says about himself is true. It's going to be true. Number two, in clothing himself in this boastful behavior, Paul puts on and therefore mocks the behavior of the fools in Corinth, these false apostles, pointing out how they are not a minister of Christ because they are acting this way. So Paul defeats his enemies twice over. First, by acknowledging his own qualifications, making their boasting the empty lies that they are. Second, by pointing out that the very format of foolish boasting has no place in the Lord's church. What Paul is doing is dangerous. People could misunderstand and think that, like the sophists and the philosophers in Corinth who are scratching and clawing for notoriety, that Christians too ought to be self-promoters. So Paul is going to take these 21 verses to, by and large, explain that he is boasting in an ironic format, that he is using a literary device for a purpose. And as we finish, we will realize that this is not commendable to any one of us to speak this way of ourselves. Let's read the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 21. Second Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, I was too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Let's pray. Father, as we see Paul's lengthy introduction to his foolish discourse this morning, I pray that we would see that what he is about to do in citing his pedigree of ministry and service and suffering and even visions is not the tone and timbre of Christians in a local church. That, Father, he is trying to defeat precisely teachers who behave this way in the church in Corinth. I pray that you would cause us to be transformed by this text. Lord, many of us came into this church this morning thinking much of ourselves. And, Father, being impressed with who we are in various ways. And, God, I pray that we would leave being transformed, that we would leave seeing ourselves as lowly clay pots that by your grace are able to be used, that without you are useless. God, I pray you'd give us a better perspective on ourselves. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we begin here this morning, there's a study guide in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Paul introduces his readers to his ironic use of boasting in himself. It's clearly a literary device. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." He says in verse 1, "Bear with me in a little folly." That word could also be translated thoughtlessness. Paul doesn't immediately tell him what this thoughtlessness, this folly is going to be. He just finished stating in chapter 10, verses 13 through 18, that he is not one to boast, and that anyone who does boast ought to be boasting in the Lord. So perhaps they would guess it, but instead of telling them immediately what his foolishness is going to be, boasting, Paul tells them why he's going to engage in this folly. Paul's purpose in engaging rhetorical folly is to turn the Corinthians from following false ministers. Verses 2 and 3. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ." Now, the first thing to notice is that in the end of verse number 1, he ends that, "And indeed you do bear with me," in my translation, the New King James Version. If you have the English Standard Version, I believe that it translates it more accurately, which is an imperative command, "Do bear with me." He says in verse 1, "Bear with me for a little folly. I would that you would bear with me in a little folly. Do bear with me. Stay with me on this," he says. And so, depending on which way it should be translated, either Paul is acknowledging in Corinth that there are some who are bearing with him, there's a remnant, or Paul is acknowledging that, you know, listening to a fool prattle on about himself is kind of hard to do, and it's easy to put the letter down, you know, and just... But he's saying, "Hey, please bear with me on this." Paul gives them three reasons here in these first four verses as to why they ought to bear with him. The first one is his zeal for the church. Look at verse number 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He has a zeal as the apostle that established this church, Acts chapter 18. He has a zeal for them. Second, he wants them to bear with him because they bear with all kinds of fools. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says in verse number 3, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be corrupted. Verse 4, for if he comes and preaches another Jesus, and you receive another spirit, and you receive another gospel, you may well put up with it. You listen to all kinds of fools. I would like for you to listen to me as well. And third, Paul believes and will demonstrate that he is not the least bit inferior to these super apostles to whom they are listening. Look at verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. So, anyway, we've got those comparisons. Paul invokes this comparison of betrothal. And you know, as though the church is this chaste virgin and he is betrothed. If you want to think about engagement, that's close enough. He has betrothed them to Christ and they are a chaste virgin. And he likens them departing from the gospel of Jesus to being adulterous in a betrothing relationship. And he likens it as well to Eve and Satan, where the serpent deceived Eve. And Eve defiled herself. Did you ever think about how just or unjust God is in holding Eve accountable? Eve was deceived. It's clear. The Bible says in the Old Testament she was deceived. In the New Testament she was deceived. And yet she was held accountable by God. How does that work? How can when you've got the greatest deceiver in all history, Satan himself, working on this woman Eve, and she is deceived, how is she then held accountable? And I think that the application might be this. It's not difficult to deceive somebody who wants to be deceived. When you want to be deceived, you're not too hard to deceive. And you say, oh, nobody wants to be deceived. Oh, okay, I'm at the new car lot, and the salesman says, the payments on this car are so low, there'll be no problem. $400 a month, no problem. Well, he's being deceitful because he has no idea what that payment's going to be like for me 2 years from now. And I am being deceived because I know going from rust to shiny is not worth $400 a month. And you know, but I'm just willing to be deceived. And it's easy to deceive somebody willing to be deceived. Here's another illustration. A young virgin is being complimented by some guy. Mark, bring that water up here, please. She's being complimented. She's being told how beautiful she is and how wonderful their relationship is going to be when the two of them are together from now to time unending. Now, she knows the stats. She knows that guys will oftentimes engage in this kind of talk to get something. And she knows it's probably the case right now that he's just talking the talk. But she's willing to be deceived. How sweet the words are. Or the young Christian lady thinking about dating this man she met at work or at school. And he's very interested in her and she likes that. But she knows it's a sin to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a relationship. And so she discusses this with him and just explains to him early on, you know, this is kind of the problem. So, you know, and so I need to ask you something after you understand the problem here that I really can't be dating a non-Christian. Are you a Christian? And he knows what the answer needs to be now, right? And so he coughs up some testimony akin to a cat coughing up a hairball. You know, it presents this on the table, and there it is in all of its slime. And she is willing to be deceived because she wants a man. She wants to be somebody because she has somebody. And so she is willing to be deceived. And so as you think about the church in Corinth and their willingness to be deceived, you know, that a false teacher could come into a very smart church. Corinth is in Greece, you know, a philosophical capital of the world, for all I know at that time. And all these smart people are going to be deceived by false teacher. How is that going to be? Well, it's easy to deceive somebody who wants to be deceived. How would you come into Cornerstone Baptist Church and seek to deceive people through false teaching? Well, I think a false teacher would begin by complimenting you that you are smarter than all of this. And he might pick up some real easy cream puff issues, some areas of personal sanctification, some areas of music direction, or, you know, just some easy cream puff issues that you could just poke holes in because, you know, they're just not clear in the Bible and they seem outdated. And so, you know, he might come up to you and ask you, so what do you think about this? Yeah, I think that too. You know, you guys find this mutual area and he compliments you on how intellectual you are, how much insight you have. You're not like the Joe Sixpacks and the Joe Pickup Trucks and the rest of this church. You're a thinking individual. And while he's stroking your ego, and he understands ego very well, he's a false teacher. He's seeking, you know, to promote his own. And he's telling you how smart you are in following him together in your cynical, critical attitude. Then he transitions into an assumptive close that you surely would side with him on this other matter as well, on this alternate view, on this other doctrine. And now you're presented with the dilemma. Do I leave the source of my ego rubbing? The source of my affirmation of how great I am? Do I risk losing this relationship by departing, or do I go along with this person? After all, he's so smart. I mean, we agree on everything. He's so smart. Surely this is right. He's a smart guy. I mean, he discovered how intellectual I am. It's easy to deceive those who want to be deceived. And false teachers appeal to the same sin by which they fall, pride. The church in Corinth was being deceived. And they like it. They like it. And we want to make the point this way. The church in Corinth was tolerating. The Corinthians were tolerating false doctrine and false apostles. This is not something like it's translated in my Bible at the end of the verse 4. You may well put up with it. They are putting up with it. If some of you, if you have the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New American Standard Version, you'll see that this is translated correctly in those versions. At the end of verse number 4, after it says, if he comes preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and giving another spirit, it doesn't say, you may well put up with it. You put up with it well enough, is how that ought to be translated. You are putting up with it. The verb there is a present tense, continuous aspect verb. You are putting up with this. So they are well in the process of being deceived. Look at chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. Seeing then that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Verse 20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. This is going on right now in Corinth. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Can you believe this? In the church of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, seeking to intimidate and to get his way and to get his preeminence, he would actually come to blows and smack somebody to shame them in front of the assembly. And they put up with it. They are right now putting up with false teachers, as Paul writes. You know, something that's interesting about this passage is Paul, nowhere in chapters 10 through 13 does he ever cite what their false theological errors were. He never cites that. In other scriptures, Paul defends against legalism or circumcision, salvation that must include circumcision. He names the doctrine. In the book of Colossians, he gives all these details about this synchronized heresy that had come together that involved angel worship and philosophy with legalistic observances of days or asceticism, abusing the body and fasting for some kind of a spiritual buildup. Here he doesn't mention any of those false doctrines anywhere. So how do we benefit and understand the nature of his warning to the church in Corinth when he doesn't give us any of the doctrinal content? How do we protect ourselves from such false teachers? Well, we can learn a great deal from Paul's response. What is he defending against? He is defending against boasting. We'll see him defending against holding up their Jewish heritage. We have seen him defend against using human standards of analyzing someone's speaking ability, rhetorical showmanship, or philosophical wit. So while he does not state the doctrinal content of these false apostles, he makes their mode of operation very clear. They preach the gospel in such a way that they can come into a congregation, exalt themselves, lord their authority over others, and berate anyone, like Paul, who would take on the role of a humble servant. The Jesus they serve makes much of them. Mere mortals, in the presence of other men, being made much of. That's a sign of a false teacher. See, and perhaps it's good that we just step back and as we think about protecting the church from false doctrine, to realize that there's a million ways you could corrupt the gospel. There's an infinite number of ways that you can corrupt the doctrine of salvation. But if we can see the attitude and the appearance of these false teachers, perhaps that would be a more effective barometer than knowing all of the intricacies of how they rationalize their preaching and their doctrine. So here's our application. Any preacher who makes ministry more about himself than about our Lord Jesus Christ is probably a false apostle. You know, if on any day at Cornerstone you walk away thinking more about the high status of the person who preached the message than about the high status of Jesus, or feeling more thankful for that person who preached than you are thankful for Jesus who died for your sins, then you have been misserved. That person has failed to minister to you in a Christian way. When the Spirit of God truly enters into a body of believers, the result is a unity, not an exalted personality. A unity in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, and in our worship and awe and admiration of Jesus Christ. Not an individual. So Paul is going to enter into some boasting. And while he labels his statements about ministering to them free of charge as boasting here in this next section, and these next few verses kind of confuse me as to why they're in here exactly, his words here seem more of a defense than a boast. So as he talks about ministering free of charge, I don't think his section on foolish boasting has really begun. I think that doesn't begin until verse number 22. You study it with me and see what you think here. Let's go to our second point. Paul specifically defends his apostleship against doubts raised around the financing of his ministry. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. I put 5 through 11 in your notes, but it's verses 7 through 11. He says in verse 7, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself in order that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting." There he labels it a boast. "In the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows." Chuck, could you check the heat for me again this morning? Or the air conditioning? It seems that Paul could be beginning to boast here in verse number 5 when he says, I ministered free of charge. In verse number 10 where he says, nobody's going to stop me from this boasting, this confident assertion. But it seems like this section could just simply be a defense over an issue that the Corinthians stumbled over time and again. The Apostle Paul ministered there and never received money from them. And as we look in our outlines at letter A, Paul demonstrated his apostleship in their presence so that he does not fail in any way behind the super apostles. If you look back at verse number 5, he's defending himself and he says, "I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And the term super apostle is how it's translated in the English Standard Version. Most eminent apostles here in the New King James Version. But the word is a very unique word. This word super or most eminent. And the traditional Christian view of this word was that it applied to the 11 original apostles of Jesus Christ that were not with Paul at this time. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it's used again. Would you turn there, please? 2 Corinthians 12:11. These are the only two times you find this word for super apostles used. In chapter 12, verse number 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended to you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, the super apostles, though I am nothing. It seems more likely to me that rather than describing the 11 apostles, the 11 original apostles of Jesus Christ, that Paul has coined a phrase to describe these false apostles in Corinth at this time. And that he has resorted to calling them super apostles because they boast in themselves as though they were super apostles. Notice how verse 4 flows into verse 5. For if he comes, preaches another gospel, gives another spirit, you know, yada, yada, yada. For I consider, verse 5, that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Verses 4 and 5 just flow together. So I think this is a reference to a derogatory term that Paul is using toward these super apostles. There is a bit of a surprise in verse number 6 as he gets into this defense. He says, though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. That's kind of a surprising admission for anybody to make. I am untrained in speech. Now, we got to remember, Paul, the Bible records, was trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great teacher of the law. I believe the greatest in Israel at the time. And to become a teacher of the law, you had to be questioned and examined. This would be an oral examination. You had to explain and defend your positions on different Old Testament law issues. So, you know, having been trained by Gamaliel and Paul saying, I am untrained in speech, we have to be aware Paul could be making a bit of an understatement about his own abilities. But it is certain that Paul did not play the philosophical games, the sophist games that the sophists would have played in Corinth, in Greece, where a person, to demonstrate how great I am at my philosophy, just give me a subject right now, give me a subject, and then I could give you a great discourse. Or give me a position, and then I could debate and defend that position. And then just to be fun, after I've totally blown you away and won that position, let's switch and I'll take the other position. And I'll totally undo everything I just did philosophically and totally defend the opposite position equally as well. You would walk away from such a speaker who would be highly prized in Greece in awe. Who can defeat this man? He can handle any subject extemporaneously with awe. Paul, on the other hand, how did he come ministering according to 1 Corinthians? He said, I came preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So here you have these wonderful, bright sophists entering the church, able to handle all kinds of philosophical subjects, super apostles, and then you have one-note wonder, Apostle Paul, preaching nothing but Jesus Christ. You come away from Paul not thinking, what a great orator. But you might come away with the Holy Spirit indwelling you as you now have heard and now believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think that that's something that we need to be aware of, is that Paul is demonstrating his apostleship in the face of those super apostles. And Paul's only behavior uncustomary of an apostle was to not be supported by those to whom he ministered. And that's where he's defending in verses 7 through 11, and he asks several questions about this. And it's a difficult issue to get our arms around. It's about the third or fourth time we've seen Paul bring this issue up in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why does it keep coming up? Paul uses some harsh words in his rhetoric here. Look at verse number 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin? Verse 8. I robbed other churches. Or verse 11. Is it because I do not love you? Those are pretty harsh words. And Paul's point in those questions is, I did not sin, I did not rob other churches, and I surely love you. So what is the problem? What is the Corinthians' problem here that Paul keeps having to address? The problem might reside in the culture of Greece. Keep in mind, the Mediterranean at this era was a shame, honor society. I believe it probably still is, where shame is to be avoided at all costs. You don't bring shame to your name, you don't bring shame to your family, and we try to save people face by not causing anything that might, being very careful not to shame them. It's also an honor society where honor is acquired at all costs. And that's why you'll see such open boasting in the ancient literature, people boasting in themselves where we would write them off in a heartbeat here in America today, in their society, they understood this person is trying to gain honor. Well, in this shame culture, is it not a shame to have an impoverished region like Macedonia sending support to support your apostle, the one ministering to you for you? Look at chapter 8, verse number 1, who the Macedonians were. Chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction," this is how their lives were going, "the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." These people were poor, and yet they were giving to the ministry in great numbers. Now, if you're in Achaia to the south of Macedonia in Greece, you know the problems of the north people. You know these are poor people, and here your apostle, the one who brought you the gospel of Jesus Christ, is being supported by them. That would be a little bit hard to take, perhaps, being in a shame and honor society. There's another area that Paul might have shamed them as well. Paul made note of this several times, that he worked with his hands. What did somebody answer me? What did Paul do for a living? Somebody young, answer me. What was he? Tent maker, yes. Now, let me ask you this. Was he sewing these little pup tents that were kind of, you know, for recreational people out of this thin nylon? No. These are tents people lived in, people worked in. Was it lightweight nylon? No, it was heavy canvas. You're talking about a hard, laborious, sweaty job, probably out in the sun, unless he had a huge tent over him, I don't know. And just laying one of those things out and setting them up. We've done it in some meetings at different churches. It's a chore just to set one up. I can't imagine cutting and sewing one of those things. So Paul labored with his hands. In antiquities, if you were in the class of the genteel, that is a no-no. I mean, you just didn't work with your hands. Listen to what Cicero said. He said, of the working class, "Also, vulgar and unsuitable for gentlemen are the occupations of all hired workmen, whom we pay for their labor, not for their artistic skill. For these men, their pay is itself a recompense for slavery. All craftsmen, too, are engaged in vulgar occupations, for a workshop or factory can have nothing genteel about it." I mean, do you hear it just dripping with snobbery toward anybody who would work with their hands? Listen to Lucian. He described workmen as personally inconspicuous. That means nobody notices them. Getting meager and illiberal returns, humble-witted, an insignificant figure in public, neither sought out by your friends, nor feared by your enemies, nor envied by your fellow citizens. Nothing but just a laborer, one of the swarming rabble, ever cringing to the man above. A man who has nothing but his hands, a man who lives by his hands. Just dripping with arrogance and just, oh, you know, the genteel class, just, you don't work with your hands. Well, we know the church in Corinth was comprised of both poor and very wealthy people. We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, they turned the Lord's table into a gluttonous feast. The rich ones did. The poor ones sat there hungry while they did this. And so here you are in the church in Corinth. You have come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your teacher, your philosopher, your sophist in your mind, has dirty fingernails. And he sweats, and he works with his hands. And so as you go to your other, you know, fellow citizens who are gentlemen as well, and you start talking about this philosophy, they're like, "You mean the tent maker? One of those?" That would be just, you know, a little uncomfortable, a little bit hard to swallow. Keep in mind that this snobbish attitude was not shared by the working class. They valued labor. They would even engrave their trade on their tombstones. So, you know, this wasn't universal. This was just among the snobs. And it seemed that some in the church in Corinth might have had a problem. So you have the poor Macedonians supporting your philosopher, your apostle. You have an apostle who works with his hands. And then you're also being robbed of the honor of supporting your philosopher. You see, What better way for wealthy people to gain honor than by donating to your cause? And if you are being supported by them, then you have a debt to them, don't you? You need to acknowledge that. You need to say nice things, or certainly not say anything bad about them, because they are your supporter. This would have been the expectation in antiquities, and it is somewhat today, even in our society. And you could go around Corinth boasting, oh yes, the Apostle Paul, I support him. And you would rightly expect that he would support you verbally, and that he would do so eloquently. After all, he is a philosopher. Who better to compliment you than a philosopher? Than a person who speaks, who has mastered rhetoric? Who better to hire you to sing your praises in a shame and honor society? This would be expected. And understand this, we live in the United States of America. We are not a shame honored society. But is it not true that if somebody refuses your generosity, it's a little bit insulting? You know, if it's just expected that you would do this for somebody and they don't allow you, they don't give you the opportunity to do what you would normally do, isn't it a little insulting when people turn down a gift? So this could be a third area where the Corinthians just struggled with this apostle who was not supported by them. Paul has reasons for not taking their support. But it wasn't a scheme to steal more. He has robbed no one. He wasn't robbing from the great collection that they and the Macedonians were putting forward. He had people coming along as witnesses, bringing this offering to Jerusalem. He wasn't robbing other churches, and it wasn't a lack of love that drove his motives. So, why did they have a problem? In the end, we don't know. We can only surmise. But after seeing that Paul is not a self-promoter, and Paul does not line his pockets with the wealth of those to whom he ministers, here is an application for us, I believe, at Cornerstone from Paul's life. Preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ do not exalt themselves. They are not boasters. They do not lord their authority over other people. And they do not set themselves up to receive huge wealth from their ministry. Anyone doing this does not have the marks of a preacher of the gospel. Anyone lording himself over you in preeminence, anyone setting himself up for a really cushy retirement, does not have the marks of the preacher of the gospel, at least that the Apostle Paul was. See, a preacher of the gospel understands that it's about an exchange of self-exaltation for, you're exchanging self-exaltation for self-sacrifice. You understand that the power of God is only evident in our smallness and in our weakness, not in our majesty as individuals. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For the God, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's huge. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He said, we have the glory, the Shekinah glory of God residing in our hearts. But we are earthen vessels. We are clay pots. You know, if you go dig in any archaeological dig in the Middle East, you'll find lots of pottery shards. Why? Well, because you can't repair a clay pot. And who would want to anyway? You don't worry about it. It's cheap, it's expendable, it's replaceable, you throw it out. So you go to an archaeological dig, you'll have all kinds of souvenirs to bring home, and you have all these pottery shards, because they're just meaningless, because clay pots are so common, so ordinary. And that is what you are. Common, ordinary, replaceable, expendable. That's what you need to be if you're going to be used of God, in order that when great things from the glory of God come out of your life, we don't say, oh, he's a great person, she's a great woman. We say, what a great God. If you want other people to be impressed by you this morning, you are in great sin. If you want us to know how special you are, how talented you are, how much potential you have, all of the wonderful achievements you have achieved, you need to walk out of the Church of Jesus Christ and go found a church by your own name where people come and they worship you. Or you need to repent. The Bible says no flesh will glory in His presence, and no flesh should seek to glory in His church. Paul is intending here to strategically cut off individuals wishing to brag in themselves. Verses 12 through 15, after defending himself for not taking money from them, he says, verse 12, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, in order that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, what Paul is saying here is that the things that they falsely brag about are the very things that we are. Thus, the reason for entering into this section of boasting. They're bragging about being apostles, the servants of Christ. That is what Paul is. They're bragging about visions. We're going to see an incredible vision in chapter 12. That is what Paul had, incredible visions. The things they boast about falsely are the things that Paul actually are. You know, he is those things. I don't know how to word that. But that is who he is, what they are boasting in. So in verse 12, we have his motives. In verses 13 and 14, he lays it on the line. False apostles. Ministers of Satan. That is who these people are. So he lays it on the line. Letter B, Paul makes it clear one more time that the words he is about to write are not the words or the manner in which the Lord would have his servants to speak. In verses 16 through 19, he just says, now wait a minute, don't get me wrong here. Look at how verse 16 begins. I say again. I'm repeating myself. I say it again. Don't miss this. Let no one think me as a fool, if otherwise receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord. This is not in accord with how God wants his servants to speak, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. So he just makes it clear, don't get me wrong here. This is a literary device. This is not how you put forward your credentials in the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't put forward your credentials. You serve. You find a need and you love them. You find somebody who has a need and you love them. This is not the way our Lord wants us to minister, what he's going to do in these next verses. Paul issues one final admonition against the church's current behavior in receiving abusive fools in their midst in verses 20 and 21. He says, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage." That's what their teaching had done. They were brought into bondage. They were being controlled. "If one devours you, if one takes from you." I imagine that they were wrestling away their support from the Corinthians, demanding certain compensation. "If one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face," that must have been the height of the folly of these fools. And then Paul says, ironically, in verse 21, "To our shame, I say, we were too weak for that." Too weak to strike you in the face. An action that has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is a laundry list of behavior by the false apostles, the so-called super apostles. Do you see their audacity? Do you see their efforts to try to control God's people and to try to have the preeminence among God's people? They had won the hearts of many in the church, as evidenced by their things that the church was tolerating from them. How does a false apostle come into a church and get away with striking people on the face, controlling them, demanding compensation, taking it from them? How does a false apostle get established in a church and do those things? Well, again, if I were a false apostle, I would appeal to the same sin tendencies in you that have a grip on me. What is his character? He loves himself. He praises himself. He exalts himself. So what will he seek to do to woo you? He will appeal to your self-love. He will praise you. He will exalt you, though only to a certain point, because in the end, he alone must stand with all preeminence. If I were a false teacher wanting to seduce you, I would flatter you by finding some area in common in which we disagreed with the church's doctrine or practice. It wouldn't have to be important, just a clear difference that you and I share. Eschatology, views on eschatology, music standards, personal sanctification issues, the things that some people do in order to be holy for the Lord, and sometimes churches as a whole just say, you know what, to be holy before the Lord, we're not going to do this. You know, things that are just easy to poke a hole in. And I'd begin the conversation by asking your opinion. Once I detected your area of variance and kindred with me, I would compliment you for your wisdom, your insight, and your intellect. I would seek to find multiple areas like this where you and I could agree together. And then one day, we would be, when we had both had the sufficiently self-complimented and self-affirmed one another in our little love fest, I would spring my other, I'd kind of test you out and start to take you down the trail where I want to lead you. And see if you would buy my philosophy and if you are truly a follower, a worshiper of the one who gives you affirmation of how great you are. Then I would have you in this dilemma. Would you follow me or risk losing my highly educated approval of who you are? Since I am deceived into thinking too much about myself, I assume that you too will prize self-worship over truth. That you will come along with me now as one of my disciples and allow me to bring you out of the darkness with everyone else into the light of my glorious knowledge. And as my following grows here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, so would my boldness and one day my ruthlessness. Nobody would dare to cross me at some point. The shining stars in Corinth, the super apostles, had much to say about themselves, did they not? And when these super apostles got through explaining all their wonderful attributes, Paul looked positively frumpish, a doting old man, an impoverished minister who just never quite arrived, working with his hands. I mean, these men could speak extemporaneously on any subject, and just for fun, they could turn it around and win in the other direction as well. Because you know what? Truth isn't as important as the brilliant mind. You would walk away very impressed with these individuals. Paul, on the other hand, was a one-note wonder, always explaining the gospel, and not even using the latest rhetorical tools to try to move an audience into action. He relied on the Holy Spirit. And you would walk away very unimpressed, unmoved. We will come to the end of this passage in chapter 13, and we still won't know the content of these men's heresy. And I suggest again, we don't need to know the content when we know their conduct. It seems here that, at least for this passage, false teachers are better identified with their boasting beyond measure. Their behavior and demeanor are what identify them to us as ministers of Satan. What does that tell us of preachers who seem to want to make themselves larger than life? What does that do to us individually to want us to deflate our own ego as we minister here at Cornerstone Baptist Church? I hope it does a great deal. Can I suggest this to you today, that Satan's greatest weapons to you, at least among his greatest weapons to you, are flattery and praise? And those of you who wish to be deceived through flattery and praise, oh, how easy it is. How easy it is to deceive those who want to be deceived. Like the young woman told how beautiful she is and told what a wonderful relationship the two of them will have as soulmates. She knows the stats. She's heard about guys like this. But oh, how sweet to indulge the lusts, if just for a moment, and to believe these things about myself and about us. Those who want to be deceived are easily deceived. Satan wants to tell you this today. You are special. You are talented. You are different. None of these people, look around, none of these people compare to you. If you believe that, Satan has you where he wants you. Let's take a moment in prayer and let's repent. And let's ask God to be exalted in our midst this morning. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment just in silent prayer before I close. Heavenly Father, we love you, and you alone should be exalted in our presence. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And Father, we should yield alone to your Spirit who works in us to apply this word to our lives. And God, I don't think I'm just transferring my sins to this congregation. I think we can all confess that we all have thought too much of ourselves and do think too much of ourselves. And that, Father, we need to be humbled by your word. We need to be humbled by the example of the Apostle Paul. We need to be humbled by your Spirit working holiness into our lives, sanctification into our lives. God, I pray that you would have your way in our lives. I pray, Father, that one name, one individual would stand out in this congregation, and that would be the name of Jesus Christ. Might he be glorified. Might you have your way in our lives. And God, as you reduce us to the small people that we are, as you reduce our own self-image to the smallness that it is, we would pray something of your mercy and your grace. And that is that your glory would shine out of our lives, and that eternally there would be reward for having glorified you. Lord, bless it to be so. You are a good God. We ask you for this. We thirst for this, we want this, and we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.